Our final reading this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 14. So hear again what the Spirit is saying to you, the church. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, Jesus presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And he replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. Now let me interrupt myself here for a minute to explain something. So these earliest believers regarded this promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as a sign that the end of the world was near. So to them, that meant they were hoping that Israel was about to be restored, because that's what they were concerned about, is will Israel be restored on the throne? But here, the author of Acts, traditionally known as Luke, he puts to rest the idea of this immediate return and that the world is going to end tomorrow. So essentially, he's trying to say to them, yes, Jesus is going to come again, but don't worry about the timing. Don't get wrapped up in the details. And he says, this is what I really want you to focus on. So picking up with our reading in verse 8, Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, watching, I guess, as his feet disappeared, suddenly two men in robes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, let's see if I can get through this without coughing too much. So, this week, I ran across an article that was originally from 2015, but I thought it still had merit, and it was called 12 Overlooked Practices Great Leaders Develop That Poor Leaders Don't. And I confess, normally I would just sort of roll my eyes at such a pompous and provocative title, surely meant as clickbait for susceptible pastors like me, and so I thought about just sort of scrolling on past. But it was written by a leader whom I really respect. And we're studying leadership at our session Bible study and officer training, so I thought, well, I might as well see what he has to say. So I took a deep breath and clicked on the link. You know what? It's actually a pretty good article, pretty helpful and practical. Talking about leadership, not just in the church, but leadership in any area of your life. So I posted it on the church's Facebook page earlier this week. I think it was Tuesday, and I'll share it again this afternoon just in case you want to check it out later on today. So according to this article, one of the practices that great leaders develop that poor leaders don't is to think abundantly. The author writes, "A scarcity mindset will kill your organization or church over the long haul. If you think small, you will stay small. If you think it's not possible, it won't be." Now, this seems to be a perennial problem in the church, so I suppose that's why it was sort of stuck in the back of my mind. And then, wouldn't you know, coincidentally or providentially, depending on your perspective, the same day I read that article and had that point stuck in my mind, I started to study this passage from the book of Acts. And then it hit me. This is the disciples' biggest problem. Their thinking is too small. I mean, think about it. Think of all the stories we read about Jesus. He always thinks abundantly, feeding the 5,000 with just a few loaves and fish, casting out a legion of demons with just a few words, creating barrels of wine out of a little bit of water. When Jesus speaks and acts, it's never out of scarcity or fear. It's always out of a mindset of abundance and trust. So in today's story, the disciples, after living night and day with Jesus' example of abundance for 3 years, after 3 years of watching him extend the boundaries of who is included in God's family, pushing them all the way out to the margins of society, their main concern is still whether it's time for the Davidic kingdom to be restored in Israel. It's a very small, almost petty question marked by self-interest, and it's asked out of fear. While Jesus is speaking to them in grand cosmic terms, the disciples habitually think in terms that are too small and too narrow and lacking in abundance. They're asking, is this the end of it all? But they should be asking, what else is there for us to do? Now, we see it all the time throughout the Gospels, the disciples asking these small questions out of fear and scarcity, like, when will the world come? Thank you. As they do in today's passage. But this story, at the beginning of Acts, it's a game changer because it proposes a bigger question. It tells us the question that they should be asking is, what are we called to do while we're waiting for the end to come? That's a question that's asked from a mindset of abundance, not scarcity. This question changes the focus from the end of the world to the mission of the church. In fact, that's the focus of the rest of this book of the Bible, which chronicles the birth and the explosive growth of the early church as it seeks to carry out the mission The question isn't, is this the end? It's, what's next? Where do you want us to go? What do you want us to do? Jesus instructs these disciples, whose bags are packed, they're ready to return to the relative peace of Galilee. They're ready to give up this whole Jesus adventure because they see that he's on his way out. And Jesus tells them, stay. Stay in Jerusalem. And he promises this is not the end, but it's a new beginning. It's a new beginning in the gift of the Holy Spirit if they can just hang in there a little bit longer. It's a promise of abundance. He's saying to them, this is not the end, and you were meant for so much more than just going back to your old life of fishing and collecting taxes. What he plans for them and for the church is to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, all the way to the ends of the earth in the power of the Holy Spirit. His vision and mission for them is simple: to go and be his witnesses wherever they end up, to tell the story of he who is with them, of who he is to them, and how he has loved them. He sees no limits through the Spirit's power as to how far the gospel can be carried through their stories or how many people can find forgiveness and salvation in his name. It's like our affirmation of faith says, Christ has no body now that he has ascended back into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So the work he has done is given to us to continue. That's big stuff. If that's not thinking abundantly, then I don't know what is. Now let me give you a little heads up. This is a potentially prickly, possibly painful part of the sermon coming up. So I gotta take a drink of water, make sure I can get through it okay. So a little prickliness ahead. So if you want to just tune out and not listen for the next 2 to 3 minutes, that's fine with me. I'll let you know when this part is over. But for those of you who are willing to endure a little discomfort, let me go back to what this overlooked practices that great leaders develop that poor leaders don't article. It said, a scarcity mindset will kill your organization or church over the long haul. If you think small, you will stay small. If you think it's not possible, it won't be. 2,000 years later, I think we struggle with fear and the idea of scarcity just as much as the first disciples did. So I gotta ask the question, what would happen if we put aside our fear and put aside the mindset of scarcity and really believed this? What would our life together in this church be like if this deep, hard truth of living from a mindset of abundance, what would it look like if that truth was not just alive in us, but explosively alive? Now, before you start imagining what changes are going to have to happen in other people for that to happen, because that's always where our mind goes first when we want to change anything, we think about how other people are going to have to change. Stop and ask yourself this. How would your life be different if you lived out of an abundance of forgiveness and grace, an abundance of patience and encouragement, an abundance of gentleness and an abundance of self-control, an abundance of a deep and abiding sense of joy. How would your life be different? If we really believed this, if we all decided to follow the example of Jesus and to live out of a mindset of abundance rather than scarcity, how would this church be different? I don't know the answer to that question. But I'm guessing we'd be one step closer to the kinds of witnesses Jesus created us to be. If you've ever seen a painting or an artistic depiction of the Ascension, it often shows the disciples out in the middle of a field, kind of with a dumbfounded look on their face, sort of staring up at the sky, maybe shading their eyes, squinting, craning their necks, trying to see Jesus as he ascends back to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The look on their faces is probably the same as it was 40 days earlier when Jesus' body was taken down off of the cross and sealed in the tomb. All they see is scarcity and what they lack. So they figure this must be it. This must be the end. But really, really it's the beginning of something so much bigger and so much more abundant than they can understand for now. The ascended Jesus, who is now our advocate and our intercessor at God's side, has lofty plans for these disciples through the power of the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses, to carry his message of salvation, not just in their local neighborhood, but to the ends of the earth. All this, if they can just get past their fear and this bad habit of thinking from a place of scarcity instead of abundance. All this, if we can just get past our fear and habits of thinking from a place of scarcity. So if we learn anything from this story of Jesus returning back to heaven where he came, and watching Jesus in his mindset of abundance, constantly trying to teach that to the disciples, if there's anything we can learn, it's this. The question for us should never be, is this the end? The question is always, what's next for us? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.